Father, tonight I thank you for your presence among us, most of all, for these who have come out of a busy week. We come apart, because we need to be apart for a while, just out of the flow of constant activity. For we, like everyone, needs to hear your voice. We need to understand your truth. We need to be redirected, sometimes corrected, sometimes reproved, often encouraged, because it's difficult to live for you these days in our world. Maybe it always has been. But Lord, we've come not just to spend time, but to invest it. And we would ask you to meet with us here according to your promise, and let ancient words live. Open our ears, clear them from any distractions. Give us the ability to be fully present to you and to each other. Speak clearly to us, Lord, for we would hear tonight. And in hearing, believe, and in believing, seek to obey and fulfill your will. All for the glory of your name. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. In the middle of St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the apostle makes this statement. And now in everything, grow up into the fullness of Christ. Tonight I want to talk to you for a while about the subject of moving on to maturity. I do that for all sorts of reasons. Perhaps the greatest is because it seems to me to be such a universal need in the Christian church in these days in which we live. I think maybe we might look at it this way. It would be true to say, I think, Oxford University Press has said it, and I don't know what you may think of their expertise in such matters, but anyway, they have said, and I think it's right, that perhaps in the last 20 years, more people have been won to faith in Christ than have ever happened in any like period in the entire history of the world. You'd never guess that from our country. You wouldn't get that idea if you limited it to, in fact, the English-speaking world. Whether you think of England, Canada, the United States, New Zealand, or Australia, although there are many, many wonderful examples of a mighty move of God in an evangelistic way. But you'd have to go to other parts of the world where a move of God without precedence is happening in these days in places like Romania, Hungary, former Eastern countries, where whole towns are being converted and not through the agency of any foreign missionary. Just extraordinary moves of God among the people. And yet, I have to say something about these people. Many of them will not ever come to maturity in their faith. Jesus said it in the parable that we're so familiar with, of the seed and the sower. Remember, he said the seed is the word of God. Some of it falls on hard, rocky ground, and the birds come along and pluck it up. Some of it falls on thorny ground, and though it grows for a while, it's just crowded out. And some falls on rich soil and brings forth a mighty harvest. That would lead me to believe that even though the seed is sowed widely, that not all people who hear respond in such a way as to bring forth a harvest in their lives. There are many people who begin the Christian life, but don't finish. If, as the Bible says, the church is an army of the Lord, lots and lots of people are AWOL. I think what we have are many dropouts along the way. And I can understand that. It's not easy to be a Christian. In fact, the more earnest you are about your faith, the more difficult it is to live. Now, that's always been true. That isn't just true of our generation. It's never been a popular thing to seriously commit your life to Jesus Christ, because what it does is put you out of step with a lot of what's going on around you. And that's very difficult for people. I mean, who wants to become a martyr? It's not a very pleasant thing. And so there are lots of people who start out, but for one reason or another, they don't seem to grow. Or let's take perhaps the most pervasive metaphor of God and his people, a family. We speak of God as Father, and we are his children. Well, the birth of a baby is an exciting thing. Our son and his wife have just given us our first granddaughter, and it's an exciting and a wonderful thing to behold. A baby is beautiful and full of potential and full of all sorts of promise. But there's a lot that can happen between birth and growing up that can hurt the child, maybe even take its life, especially in our day. This seems to be true. But again, I say, it's probably always been true, more or less. And yet some go on to be toddlers. That's a wonderful age. And then some grow to be children, and some to teenagers. Some grow to maturity in years. But the same thing doesn't seem to happen in the Christian life. We have a lot of people who seem not to grow as Christians. No disputing the fact that they are believing people. I'm thinking of George Gallup of the Gallup poll. He himself is a very keen Christian. And I remember when he spoke once at a conference we had at our church, he gave us the results of a nationwide poll. They've been published widely, so you've probably seen them, in which nearly 90% of all Americans claim to believe in God. And a very substantial majority, yes, well over 60%, would even use the term born again to describe themselves. And yet, another part of his research is very revealing. It simply is not true that Christian people are more honest than non-Christian. That just isn't true. That cannot be proven. In fact, it's the other way around. It is not true that Christians are more concerned for truth than non-Christians. So there seems to be, and this has been talked about widely, a tremendous disparity between profession and possession. So out of this, you see, I'm talking about something that is a major problem in the church. Any church, any denomination. So, that leads me to begin. I want to begin in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 5, towards the end of the New Testament. We're going to discover that this is not just a problem of our age. The book of the Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians, that is, Jews who had accepted Jesus as their Savior, their Lord, and also their Messiah. And listen to what it says at the end of the 5th chapter, verse 11. The apostle writes, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn." Now, if you read the context, he's talking about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that may strike you, and rightly so, as a fairly abstruse topic. And I would agree. But what he's saying, I've got much more to say about this than you are able to hear. And obviously, the author had never read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, because if he had, he wouldn't have started off by insulting the people he's talking to. Because what he's saying to you is, I can't tell you the truth, I can't give you what I want to give you, because you are such slow learners. That's what he says. Did you hear that? He says, we have much to say to you, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need for someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You see, by now these people have been Christians for 15 or 20 years. And he's saying, by now you should have grown and matured in your faith, so that you would be able to teach other people. But he said, alas, it's not so. Now, these are converts, you understand, of the original apostles. These are the very earliest Christians. And we're down the pike a ways. The church is maybe 30 years old at this point. And he's saying to these people, we might have expected that you would be teaching now, be able to pass on, to explain the faith to others. But he says, that's not the case. Instead, you have to be taught all over again the elementary truths of the faith. He says, you need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. You see, he's saying that you're still babies. Now, what would I do if I took our two-month-old granddaughter and bring her over here to the steak place, okay? And put before her a wonderful steak. She couldn't eat it. If she did get it inside her, she couldn't digest it. You see, she just hasn't grown, developed, matured to the point that she can handle that kind of food. She's still on milk and will be for some time to come. And what he's saying about these early Christians, he said, that's the trouble with you people. He said, you're still on a milk diet. You're not able to handle solid food. And he gives two signs of spiritual infancy in this passage. I wonder if you heard them. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. You see, they knew nothing about righteousness. Nothing about holiness. And that's a very clear mark of spiritual infancy. Because you see, when we're talking about God, He is a holy God. There is not a shadow of turning in Him. He is not a God of deception. He's a God who is true throughout, like light without a shadow. And He said, if you're going to walk with Me, you've got to be righteous too. In fact, the standard Jesus talked about would seem impossible. He says, be righteous or be holy even as I am holy, says the Lord. You see, he's talking about a standard of living. Now, I don't know, but I would imagine you would agree that holiness is not a characteristic of today's church. It just isn't. It isn't a characteristic of it. That doesn't mean that there aren't good and godly people around. It simply means that that is not a part of the understanding or the experience or the manifestation of many, maybe even most people, in most churches. And the apostle says that's an absolutely clear, undeniable indication of spiritual infancy. Why? Because as we grow, it's the purpose of God, Scripture tells us, that we be remolded in our lives after the image of Jesus Christ, growing in Christ-likeness. Or in a way it's put in another passage, that it's the work of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to perfect us in holiness. Now, of course, no one of us ever achieves it fully in this life. We'd certainly have to admit that. I wouldn't want to stand in front of you and give you the idea that I think I finally arrived, okay? No, there's a lot more that needs to be done in my life, and I'm sure in all of ours. But the point is, if you are maturing in faith, one of the things you will find is that you will have an increasing desire for your life to be pleasing in the sight of God. Now, that is not a desire, usually, for new Christians. See, they have so many things that they're dealing with. And lots of people never get to that point. And there isn't a growth in holiness or righteousness. The other thing he says that's a clear mark of spiritual infancy, he says solid food is for the mature. And then he says, who learn, who are trained to distinguish good from evil. Well, you and I live at a time when our society around us and the church often, simply reflecting the society, is obliterating the distinction between good and evil, right and wrong, or reversing it, absolutely reversing it. There was a time when abstinence in things sexual was thought to be a virtue. Today, it's a vice, so far as our world is concerned, and much of our church. You see, those things that once were thought to be good are now changed over into being evil. And I'm thinking of this in so many different ways that you can see this kind of thing that I'm talking about. Again, this is not new, as though this is the first time such a thing happened. The last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, speaks prophetically. Just let me read to you. It's the last verse of the third chapter. And you will again, says, that will be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And then it says, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not serve God. You certainly won't see it in our society. That is not something that is emphasized at all. See, the point is, God makes a difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. It isn't true. It isn't true that this is of no consequence to God. We are the ones that are obliterating any kind of standard, pulling everyone down to a standard where there is no one different from another. It's a kind of homogenizing of society in things evil. So that you find, strangely enough, evil practices being advanced as virtuous. I didn't bring it because it was so shocking. I didn't bring it. But we have, our church has just had a women's conference in the north, and one of the speakers at the conference, and this, by the way, was under the auspices of our national women's coordinator for the Episcopal Church at 815 in New York. Now, this whole conference is based on many, 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 many teachings utterly, utterly contradictory to Scripture. I'll give you just a couple of them. One speaker wanted to introduce them to 704 new gods that we are to worship along with the Lord God, and said in exactly that way. Another one used such expressions as this: we women, the elegance of the nectar between our legs. We woo men. We give birth to children. We celebrate pleasure. And we call her Sophia, our goddess. And we worship her. Well, again, I have to say, this is not just an Episcopal phenomenon. Presbyterians are confronting exactly the same thing, and so are the Methodists. And this is done under the approving eye of the leadership of the church. Now, why am I saying this? I'm saying it because there is obliteration completely between good and evil, between truth and falsity. You see, nothing is true, and nothing is false. And because of that, we live at a time when the gospel can hardly be heard because it has been rejected in favor of the words of our times. Well, he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity. He's saying there's got to be a growth in our lives. A baby is a beautiful thing, and there's nothing wrong with being a baby when you are a baby. But you don't stay a baby forever. And the same thing is true in the spiritual life. A person can be born again, if you want to use that terminology, and Jesus did, can be born again, a genuine Christian, and yet never grow. Never grow. Be a Christian for 50 years, never grow. People, I suspect, there may be millions of people like that. Millions of people like that. And because of it, the things that one can do in adulthood cannot be done. They are unable to feed themselves. I wouldn't want to tell you how many times people have said to me, they're often complaining about their church or something. Not too often from anybody here. But other churches, and have said to me, you know, I'm not fed in my church. Well, I know what they mean. I do know what they mean. But I think to myself, I don't say it, but I think to myself, don't you know, only babies need to be fed. Have you lived this long, not learned how to feed yourself spiritually on the Word of God? There's lots of people who have never done that. So they're utterly dependent, like small children. Or they're not able to reproduce themselves. A baby can't reproduce itself. Same thing is true. Lots of Christians would not be able to lead another person to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, how can that happen? Even if they've been Christians 50 years. You see, there's something very, very wrong in the churches. And I'm not talking about this one or the Episcopal Church. I'm talking about the church. It's a problem so endemic and so pervasive that I do not wonder that we have a hard time making some kind of impression on our society. But listen to what he says. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ. Now, this is going to blow your mind when you see what he includes as elementary teachings. And go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. Repentance. He calls that, that's part of the ABCs of the Christian life. Well, repentance is pretty big. It's pretty important. That's telling people that we need to come to God and admit our fault, acknowledge what's wrong. It's true that God is wonderfully forgiving, but forgiveness isn't automatic. The Bible makes it very clear that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us. But if we don't confess, He will not forgive. No forgiveness for sin that is not acknowledged, not confessed. Now, we don't hear that much in churches, but you see, the point I'm making is that's not something of the mature faith. That's part you have to learn early on. That's part of the beginning teachings. Just like you have to learn the alphabet before you can learn to read, or you have to know how to do arithmetic before you can ever do calculus. There's a kind of hierarchy, and repentance is one of those things that belongs to the first part. Here's another one. Not laying the foundation of repentance. Then he said, and of faith in God. Now, faith in God's pretty big too. The same book in another place says, those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. In other words, faith in God is absolutely foundational. That's among the ABCs. That's not advanced doctrine. That's the beginning doctrine. He said, let's move on from that. Doesn't mean deny it. It means that you've learned those lessons and you can go on. And of faith in God. Instruction about baptisms, plural, baptisms. Well, baptism is important in the church. We baptize. Why? Because Jesus told us to. He said, go into all the world, make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them. So baptism is the express command of the Lord Jesus. Here it's used in a plural term, baptisms. The word baptism is used in four distinctly different senses in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, by one Spirit we have been baptized into the body of Christ. Now notice three things. Notice who the baptizer is. It's the Holy Spirit. Notice into what are we baptized? Into the body of Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that puts us into Christ. That is called spiritual regeneration. Okay? That's the work of the Spirit putting us into Christ. Now, the second way is water baptism. Now, water baptism is the outward sign of that action by which we are incorporated in the body of Christ. Third, it says in all four Gospels about Jesus baptizing us in the Holy Spirit. Now, notice here it's exactly the reverse of the first. The first was the Holy Spirit putting us into Christ. Here you have Jesus baptizing us into the Spirit. That has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with service and anointing. And so that's another way in which the word baptism is used. And finally, Jesus said, are you able to be baptized with the same baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And then it says, by this he spoke of his death. And the church, right from the beginning, has thought of martyrdom as a kind of baptism of blood. But all of these things belong to the elementary teachings of the church. Here's another one, surprising, the laying on of hands. Isn't that odd? Right along with repentance from sin, faith in God, baptism is the laying on of hands. Why? Because that has been a part of the action of God's people since the book of Exodus. Hands are laid on people for all kinds of reasons. Jesus took up children, laid hands on them, and blessed them. So a blessing is expressed through the laying on of hands. People have hands laid on them for prayer for healing. That's another one. Or hands are laid on people to set them apart for special ministry. That's called ordination. All of that is the laying on of hands. And that's classified as one of the elementary teachings of the faith that we all need to understand from sort of day one. And he says, the resurrection of the dead. Well, the resurrection is certainly a very important teaching of the Christian faith. See, he's not saying these aren't important. He's saying they belong to the elementary, the introductory teachings. Resurrection, of course, is used in two completely different senses, even in the Nicene Creed. We say early in the Creed about Jesus, on the third day he was raised from the dead and he ascended in heaven. That's talking about Jesus' resurrection. But later on, we say, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Okay? That's not talking about Jesus, that's talking about our resurrection. Resurrection is a teaching that's all through the New Testament, and St. Paul says, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then we are of all people most miserable, and we're still in our sins. So again, this is so important, and yet it's one of the ABC teachings of the faith. The eternal judgments. The eternal judgment of God. That's classified not as advanced doctrine 403. That's 101. That's the first level of teaching. And these Christians, though they were Christians, though they had been Christians for 20 years, apparently didn't understand these things. I'm thinking of another passage in Scripture where we also see the same kind of thing. I'm going back now to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. This is the passage with which I began. What are we talking about? Moving on to maturity. Moving on to maturity. Listen to this. Verse 11 of the fourth chapter. This is a passage we've talked about here several times. It was he, that is Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Now, who gave those? Jesus did. He gave them as gifts to the church. I don't know whether you've thought of your ministers as gifts to the church. These are ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. I'm a gift to the church. I used to tell my congregation that many times, lest they forget, okay? All right. And why did he give these ministries? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, why? Listen. So that the body of Christ may be built up. So that the body of Christ might be built up. How is the body of Christ built up? I've never met a priest who didn't want a congregation of people who were strong in the faith. But how does it happen? Well, I do countless clergy conferences all over the world. And sometimes if I'm dealing with this passage, I don't always, but if I am, I ask them, do you know you're a gift to the church? It's a little embarrassing to them for a bit, oftentimes. And then I said, do you know what your task is? To equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. It's not you who are called to do the work of the ministry. It's the saints that are called to do the work of the ministry. And your job is to use whatever gift God's given you to equip them to do it. Okay? There's a whole teaching there by itself, which we'll not go into tonight. So that the body of Christ may be built up. I told my congregation, I said, if St. Paul were the rector of this church, it was named after him, okay? He would not have all that's necessary to bring even that one congregation to maturity. See, that's just not the way a congregation becomes mature. You talk to congregations, they think, well, the key is the priest, all right? And this is not to say that the priest and the rector is not important, very important, and as this church seeks one, I am praying for you that you will discern the mind of the Lord and get exactly the right person that you need, okay? But I would say to you, no matter who you have, that person alone could not do the job. It wouldn't make any difference who it was. Because you see, the ministry is done by the people. And the clergy equip the people to do the job. It's not they don't do the job, you do the job. And in that way, the body of Christ is built up. It's built. You see, being a Christian is not a spectator sport. You don't view it from the pew. You do it outside the church. Most of your ministry is not in the church. I mean, how many ushers can you use? Most of your ministry will be in the world. It might be built up until we all, that's the Apostle Paul speaking, that's the plural of you all, okay? Until we all, the apostle is including himself in here, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. You see, it's a goal until we all. Paul was including himself in that number. I remember some years ago I was doing a preaching mission in New Orleans. And there was a couple that were there for all of the sessions that had been formerly members of our church in Connecticut, but had moved to New Orleans, and they were there in the front row for every single session. Well, it ended at noon on Saturday. And after it finished, this couple was sort of standing to one side. I knew they were waiting to see me to say goodbye. But a young priest from the diocese came up to me and said, "You have a large staff at St. Paul's. Couldn't you telephone home and make arrangements for somebody else to take your services tomorrow? I would really like you to speak to our congregation." And before I could even open my mouth to answer the priest, the woman of this couple, formerly of St. Paul's, came rushing up and thrust her face into the face of the startled young priest and said, "Absolutely not!" Just like that. I mean, the man practically fell over. He wasn't talking to her. But then she said, this man, pointing to me, has an umbilical cord on him that stretches all around the world. But he is connected to a congregation in Darien, Connecticut, and he couldn't possibly do what you ask because he has to go home in order to be ministered unto. And I thought of it. Yeah, that's exactly it. I'm not going back to minister on the weekend to be minister. I mean, just to stand in front of that great congregation was a benediction to me. I drew strength from those dear people. Nobody had a more prepared congregation, people coming to hear the Word of God and wanting to hear it and open to hear it and desiring to put it into effect in their lives. And you see, in that way, we all, not just they, or me, but together we grew and matured until we all reach maturity. It is a process, and it doesn't happen all at once. Maturity, how do you know when you get there? Have you stopped to think about that? How do you know when you get to a mature state? What is maturity? Well, here it says, until you have reached unity. Unity and the fullness of Jesus Christ, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Unity is important. That's a sign of maturity too. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, I couldn't write to you as people who are mature, because I hear there are quarrels among you. He said, don't you know, that means that you are living like ordinary people. Isn't that interesting? People, it's not good to be an ordinary person. We are to be extraordinary for Jesus Christ by the power which he supplies. It's not enough to be an ordinary Christian. He said, you're living ordinary lives. Why? Because there are divisions among you. You know what we say? Every Sunday of our lives we say, I believe in one. Stop right there. Church. Isn't that what we say? Of course, we rush right through it. I believe in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. No, but we said we believe in one church. Why do we believe in one church? Because from God's point of view, there is only one church. And there has never been more than one church for him at any time. And you know what? It's not even the Episcopal Church. See? Or the Presbyterian, or the Baptist, or the Methodist, or the Roman Catholic, or any of these churches by themselves. Somehow the one church that is the body of Christ is greater than all of its historical manifestations. And unity of the body is so significant. You know, if a person who didn't know anything about the Christian faith at all were to come to DeLand, this is a nice town, okay? And suppose they walk around the town. You get a lot of churches in this town, okay? Supposing that an apostle were to write a letter. Paul addressed his letter to the church in Corinth. So let's address a letter to the church in DeLand. Where would they deliver it? Where would they deliver it? Okay? Because, you see, a person who doesn't know anything about the church, would they believe that we really believe in one church? I don't think so. Because it sure doesn't look like it. I mean, we've got all kinds, all varieties and brands of Christian, okay? So that we put adjectives in front. We're an Episcopalian Christian, okay, or a Presbyterian, or a Methodist, or so forth. And anybody who knows anything about the history of the church will know that those divisions came about, some would say, for good and sufficient reason. But Jesus said in his prayer to the Father, just before he was crucified, Father, I pray that all those who believe on me will be one, even as you and I are one. He used the unity of the divine nature of God as a model for the unity of the church. How do I know that Jesus is not happy with the Christian church today? I know it because it does not manifest the unity of the church. Or another picture of the church in the Bible is that it's the bride of Christ. Remember that one? The church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom. But you know what? If Jesus came back tonight for his bride, he'd have to come back for a harem. Not a bride, okay? A harem. Because that's the way the church presents itself. You see, we're taught in the scriptures that God loves unity. And he loves diversity. But he hates division. Diversity. God loves diversity. He can't even make two snowflakes alike. Two blades of grass alike. He loves diversity. In the body of Christ there are many parts, St. Paul says, and they don't look alike and they don't have the same function. But I don't want to do anything. Don't give me any chores, okay? I like to play. Or there are some like teenagers. And teenagers are an interesting species. One moment they're on the top of the world, able to sally forth and save the world. Next moment they're in the pits of despair. Tremendous mood swings, and sometimes we're on again, sometimes off again. But maturity, you see, would be able to be consistent through ups and downs as time goes on, ever more and more. Not perfect. We don't expect perfection and we will never get it. But a growing in that direction. Just a couple of final verses for us to consider that will sort of draw the whole thing together for us, I think. And I'm going to go on to Colossians. And look at the end of the first chapter. We proclaim, this is verse 28, we proclaim him, that is Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is the object of the apostles' ministry. We proclaim Jesus. He was the subject of the ministry. He was the subject of the proclamation. He said, we preach Christ crucified. But why? So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works within me. The Apostle Paul is opening up a little bit about his life. And he says, I want you to know the driving force in my life is to proclaim Christ in such a way that people will mature, that they will grow, not only in understanding, but in effective service, and so forth. And then, a bit later, in the same book, he talks again about maturity. This is in the fourth chapter. Verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. Blessed is a congregation who has a pastor who prays for them, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. What did Epaphras pray for his congregation? He said, I pray that you may stand firm in all of the will of God. Mature. Stand firm in the will of God. People, wouldn't it be wonderful to know that you're in the will of God? It's not true sometimes what you've heard. That, well, you can't really know. Yes, you can know whether you're in the will of God or not in the will of God. If we seek his will, he says, I will bring you into it. Jesus said, if you're willing to be brought into it, you don't have to worry about how I'll do it. That's my task. I know how to bring the will of God into your life, if you're willing to. One day some people came to Jesus, and they said, how do we know whether you're speaking from God or you're speaking on your own? Good question. Jesus said, if you will do my will, you will know. In other words, if you're willing to do the will of God, then you will not have to worry about finding it. You won't miss it if you choose it. Do you understand what I'm saying? He said, stand firm in the will of God. That's my prayer for you. Fully assured, he said, fully assured. I remember telling my congregation once, I said, I know you pray for me. I sense it. I can feel it. And it's very supporting in my life. But if you ever wonder what to pray for, let me give you what I want you to pray for when you pray for me. And I told my congregation, I want you to pray that I might stand firm in the will of God. That's what I want. I don't want to ask God to bless my mess, okay? I want to be in that place where the blessing of God is inevitable. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not trying to get God to add His blessing to my plans. I want to be so yielded to Him that my plans are the plans which He has for me, standing assured in what He has for me. Do you understand? That's what I want. And the Apostle Paul said, that's what I pray for. And Ephesus says, that's what I pray for you, Colossians. I'm praying that you may stand firm in the will of God. Know where you're standing. It is not shifting sand. All the world is shifting sand. But it is an anchor and is a rock. And no storm, no earthquake can possibly dislodge when you're standing firm and assured in the center of God's will and purpose for your life. People, go on to maturity. Wherever you are, however young or old you are in the faith, realize that we haven't arrived yet. There's a long way to go for all of us. But don't retire as a Christian. Okay? Don't retire from being a Christian. There's no such thing as retirement for a Christian. Now, there certainly are times when we lay down some of our more overt activities. I'm beginning to feel them myself, all right? But you do not retire from being a full-time Christian. You can't be a part-time Christian. And God is calling us on to maturity. Father, I thank you for all of these dear people here tonight. Many of them have known you for years and years and years, and I thank you for that. Some, not so long. And Lord, we all recognize, I suppose, that we have not grown as perhaps we ought to have. And we are not chiding ourselves for it. Lord, we just didn't do it. And we're not blaming anybody. But Lord, we do see that you want to bring us on in the Christian life beyond the ABCs, so that there will be a holiness and a righteousness in our life that's not our own, it comes from you, but is so winsome, so attractive to people, that people are opened up to be able to hear about you and ultimately to hear you for themselves. Lord, we want to be among those who have that maturity of faith to be able to discern right from wrong, truth from error. We pray for that ability to discern the times in which we live and what is needed. We pray in the situations of our world where there are many voices clamoring for our attention and support and acceptance. Lord, we pray for clear voices to arise that can call us and keep us in the very center of your will and purpose. Lord, that's where I choose to be tonight. I want to be there. I don't want to be outside that circle. I want to be in the center, Lord, of your purpose.